It is Reformation Sunday today, which is a celebration of the birth of Protestantism. It's when, in the early 1500s, you know, all forms of Christianity were Catholic. They were under the Pope, and they decided that that wasn't going to go. October 31, 1517, is when it officially started, the Protestant Reformation. Now, what was going on, for those of you who like history, is that there's a fellow by the name of a Dominican priest by the name of Johann Tetzel. And he came to Germany to sell indulgences. And what an indulgence is basically a permission slip to get out of purgatory. Now, the money was used that he was raising to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, which is this building right here. The original, which was built at the end of the Roman Empire by the Emperor Constantine, and it had fallen into disrepair, and so the Pope wanted to rebuild it. It's apparently the burial place of St. Peter. Now, we don't know for sure that, but with the discovery of ultrasound and the discovery of DNA testing, they did find a crypt under there that contains the remains of a Jewish man who lived about the time of Jesus. But since we don't have Peter's DNA, we can't match it. But there is a Jewish person buried underneath there in Rome, which would be highly unusual. A Jewish person from the region of Galilee. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But yeah, the original built by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Now, what they're trying to do is with this fundraiser is get their dead relatives out of purgatory. So what was happening is if you had a relative who died with unconfessed sins, those sins had to be purged, hence the name purgatory, before they could be admitted into heaven. So you went to this place, could be for a few thousand years, and basically it was like standing in front of a flamethrower where somebody was burning your sins off of you for all this time. So that's where you were. And what this Tetzel dude said is that if you would pay this money, it would shorten their sentence in purgatory and help them get into heaven quicker. There's a lot of anger over this in Germany, as you could probably imagine, because at that time the Pope was one of the wealthiest people in the world. Today's standards, he would be a multi-billionaire. And they were all saying, why didn't the Pope use his own money to build this basilica? But he didn't want to. So Tetzel coined the phrase. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, Martin Luther was a priest at the time in Germany. And he protested this as absolutely unbiblical. He wrote his objections down, quite a lengthy, almost like a dissertation. And he nailed them to the church's door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that officially starts the Reformation going. Now for us, I think that means the church must continue to reform. Because as soon as the church stops changing, it dies, and then God raises up another one to take its place. But the slogan of the Reformation is that the church must always be reforming according to the Word of God. In Latin, that comes across as Semper Reformanda, just like, you know, the Marines use their slogan, Semper Fi, always faithful. This is Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And that's what I think we need to be doing. Now, in the Reformed Church in America, our denomination here, we have had some serious problems in the last 5 to 10 years. You know, COVID cut us in half. And then we had a split where another 48% of our churches left. So the Reformed Church in America is about one-fourth of the size that it was when I was ordained back in 1982. Someone said to me between the services, that's probably my fault then that happened. But what do we do about that? Well, I think we have to be deliberately invitational. but not pushy. We love everybody and accept them and teach the Bible and invite and encourage people to follow Jesus, because that's what we're here for. And while we're doing that, we remember that there's always a better way of doing things. That's what Reformation is, finding that better way and doing it. There's two kinds of Reformation. One is what we call corporate Reformation. In corporate Reformation, that's the church. That's a denomination changing. And then there's personal Reformation, which is when you invite Jesus to change you and his Holy Spirit permeates you. He turns you from a narcissist to someone who is Christ-like, from serving self to serving Christ by serving others. And where there is no personal Reformation, the church self-destructs. And that's what's going on in today's scripture. We're going to look at a passage from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Now, 1 Kings was written by an anonymous author during the Babylonian exile. Okay? What happened was there were waves of exiles that went from Israel to what's now Iraq, to Babylon. And this started in 597 BC. The temple wasn't destroyed until 587, 10 years later. So today's passage takes place with one of the first waves of exiles. What happened is Nebuchadnezzar II came in and just took 30, 40,000 people at a time and ran them back to Babylon and made slaves out of them. Now, the author of 1 Kings used various sources and compiled them into what we have today, because the temple was 360 years old when this was written. So, you know, the author had to use other sources. But here's the passage. King Hiram of Tyre had always been a loyal friend of David. When Hiram learned that David's son Solomon was the new king of Israel, he sent ambassadors to congratulate him. Then Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. You know that my father David was not able to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord his God because of the many wars waged against him by surrounding nations. He could not build until the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies. Now, he was king in Tyre, and this map shows the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're right along the Mediterranean Sea there, kind of in a hot spot yet today. So I put that up there in case you wanted to know where it was. But, you know, David needed all this money to fight these wars. And now that Solomon had brought the wars to an end, they would use the government money to build a temple, which is always a mistake, to let the government and religion be together. Should never, ever happen. But in those days, separation of church and state did not exist. And it went on for that for centuries, where the government controlled the church. And that happened all the way through medieval times. If I was a pastor in our parent denomination, the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, the King of the Netherlands would be my boss. They still haven't separated church and state. It's still under that medieval way of doing things. And that means the church always becomes corrupt. Now, this religion that was going on in Solomon's time would be corrupted by the government too, mostly by Solomon himself. Point being, the government needs to stay out of religion, and religion needs to stay out of government. Passage goes on like this: "But now the Lord my God has given me peace on every side. I have no enemies, and all is well. So I'm planning to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord my God, just as he had instructed my father David. For the Lord told him, 'Your son, whom I will place on your throne, will build the temple to honor my name.'" And things went well for a while. But the problem came in when the temple became known as Solomon's temple instead of the Lord's temple. And eventually Solomon stopped serving Israel, stopped serving the Lord himself, and started basically serving himself. This guy had a huge harem, over 1,000 women. And sometimes he would marry these women who were daughters of opposing kings to make a peace treaty. Then he would take on their religion. He built this fantastic temple for the Lord, but then he would go down the hill into the Valley of Gehenna and build temples for the pagan religions of his pagan wives. And eventually he would join them and sacrifice to these pagan gods and things like that. So he brought about his own demise. Here's how the passage continues. Solomon then summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of the Israelites. They were to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the temple from its location in the city of David, also known as Zion. So all the men of Israel assembled before King Solomon at the annual Festival of Shelters, which is held in early autumn in the month of Ethanim. The Festival of Shelters is a festival that all the Jews were required to participate in once a year. And what they did is they basically live in tents for a week to remember the 40 years that they were in the wilderness after they left Egypt. On the Jewish calendar, it was from October 6 to 13 this year. And if you go into the all-Jewish neighborhoods of Brooklyn or Queens, you can see people in the suburbs with tents in their front lawns. And they actually celebrate this to this day by living in tents. They're still doing it. It's kind of like a family camping in your own backyard sort of thing. And if you got a really nice tent, you put it in your front yard. But none of these fifth wheel campers are allowed. Now then it goes on and says this. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priest picked up the ark. The priests and the Levites brought up the ark of the Lord along with the special tent and all the sacred items that had been in it. There before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, goats, and cattle that no one could keep count. So basically at the dedication of the temple, they had this really big barbecue, and the sacrifice of animals was a custom that most Old Testament scholars today believe crept in from the pagan religions all around them. And it was interesting because the Jews could only barbecue kosher animals. So they couldn't have pulled pork, or they couldn't have shrimp, they couldn't have shellfish. They had to have sheep and goats and cattle. Then the priests carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the ark, forming a canopy over the ark and its carrying poles. So this is what we think the ark looked like. It was a gold-plated chest worth, in today's money, you know, millions of dollars. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted, too. He wanted the gold from the temple. There were several other gold things, too. And it says these poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place, which is in front of the most holy place, but not from the outside. They are still there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. So they had these carrying poles, and the reason they had those is because if you touched the ark, it was believed that you were going to die. You couldn't handle that. No human was actually allowed to touch that ark. And inside it were the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that God carved with his own finger that Moses carried down the mountain. They were placed inside that. And we know this was in the early days of the exile because the ark and the temple were still in place. Remember, 597 BC, first exiles. 587 is when Nebuchadnezzar got fed up, came in, and tore the temple down. When the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. So the temple is blessed with God's presence, but it was destroyed because of a return to narcissism. See, God had called the nation of Israel to be unlike the other nations. to have practice fairness, justice. And instead, they did just like the other ones. They became slave traders, human trafficking, prostitution, cruelty, greed, even idolatry, which was started by Solomon himself. And God left the temple. Now, there was a second temple built after this one was destroyed. About 70 years later, the Persians took over from the Babylonians, and the Persians let the Jews go back and build the temple all over again. This temple here, it's a drawing. There weren't cell phones in those days to take pictures of it. But this is what the second temple is believed to look like. It's sometimes called Herod's temple because Herod expanded it quite a bit. But this was standing in this form when Jesus was crucified. That outer courtyard was filled with tables, and that's where Jesus probably overturned all those tables. See, what had happened is the temple that was supposed to be a place of worship, a place where we get our act together, a place where we become godlike, a place where we become generous, it had become a flea market that ripped off the pious people. Jesus condemned this as one of the reasons he was crucified. Now, in the 40s AD, Caligula, the Caesar, the big wig in the Roman Empire, had a thing about the Jews that he didn't like them. And so, to irritate the Jews, he was going to have a statue of himself put in the court of the priests that you could see up there. And they knew that that would spark this huge rebellion. But Caligula was going to do it anyway because he had unlimited power. Well, he was assassinated before he got it done, so that project was dropped. But it would have definitely caused a revolt. Then 30 years later, about 70 AD, the Jews decided to rebel and throw off the Roman Empire. Now, folks, that would be like if everybody in this building got together and decided we were going to defeat the U.S. infantry. Because Rome had this huge, massive, massive war machine. And they did. They came right in and crushed Jerusalem, pretty much destroyed it. The emperor at the time, the Caesar, was a guy named Titus. He was nasty as the Dickens. And he destroyed that temple, leveled it off. The only thing that remains to this day of that is this wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. You can go there and look at it. And one of the things that it's kind of interesting to me, if you ever gone to a Jewish wedding, after the ceremony, they take a glass and they wrap it in a napkin and then stomp on it and break it. That's to remember the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So every Jewish wedding, you will see that. Now, a reformation was needed at this time, but it didn't happen. And so the temple was destroyed by the pagans. And this second temple that was destroyed was celebrated in Rome. I mean, they had parades, everything. And Titus, the Caesar at the time, had an arch constructed to commemorate his victory over the Jews. This is called the Arch of Titus, and it's about a block from the famous Colosseum. And on the inside of that arch are sculptures of the golden articles that Titus and his army were able to pull from the temple in Jerusalem. So you can go there to this day, hop on a plane and be there by morning and look at that. It's still there. I believe the arch was constructed about 71 AD. And the Colosseum, if you've ever been to the Colosseum in Rome, it's believed that Titus used proceeds from the spoils of the temple in Jerusalem to help build that Colosseum. Now, folks, what happened to that temple is what happened to churches that stopped reforming. Churches need to be reforming always. I don't like it that our name is Reformed. We should be named Reforming. And the individuals in the church need to constantly be reforming too. Martin Luther started a major reformation. The Lutheran Church named for him. And then while he was doing his thing, this French lawyer got into it. Really liked what Luther was doing. But he was a lawyer, so he had things a little more systematic than Luther did. And he started denominations. And they were called Reformed. And in the English-speaking world, they were called Presbyterian. And that's how we got here. A key passage of the Reformation is this one from Ephesians chapter 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Key slogan of the Reformation is we're saved by grace, not by our own efforts. There's no such thing as a merit list. You can't do enough good to get into heaven. You can't boast about it. All you can do is let it happen to you. Let God reform you. Let him recreate you anew to do the good things he's planned for you to do centuries ago. The thing is to let God reform you. Have a personal reformation and to always be reforming. In today's words, it takes us from being a narcissist to a follower of Jesus, from being self-serving to other-serving. The thing is, we need to constantly check ourselves. We need to constantly be reforming because the devil has his reformation brewing all the time, too. Excuse me. And when the church becomes self-serving, it dies. And it deserves to. When purity of doctrine becomes a higher priority over inviting and encouraging people to follow Jesus, it deserves to die. When churches are more concerned about who you're sleeping with than the people who are starving to death outside the church walls, the church deserves to die. Churches make mistakes. I think it's a mistake to call our denomination Reformed in the past tense. I think it needs to be changed to a present participle. Reforming, not reformed. And I need to be reforming too. You know, all of a sudden I became an old man. I don't know how in the world that happened. But yesterday I went to the funeral of one of my seminary classmates. He was 67. His name is Mark Bush, and he was the pastor of Covenant Reformed in the Heights here in Muskegon. He was there 38 years. Good guy. But you know, he was in seminary with me, and he's gone. And I don't know how many more years I have left, so I need to use them wisely and realize there's always a better way of doing things. So let's be a reforming church and set the example for the rest. Let's be reforming individuals, becoming more Christ-like each day. We've got some serious reforming to do, so let's do it. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we know it is your desire to constantly reform and recreate us because you have better things in the future for us than what we can imagine. So, with fear and trepidation, we give you permission to come into our lives. Reform us. Reform us into the people that you've always wanted us to be. Amen.